How many of you know God is a God of new beginnings? That's not very many of you. How many of you know it? We are still encouraged. I hope you're encouraged from the service last week. We celebrated the paying off of our mortgage, which is a bit of a new beginning for us. We called it Jubilee Sunday. And the week before that, we preached from Leviticus 25 on the whole Old Testament concept of Jubilee. This year, every 50 years, that was all the more devoted to redemption and renewal and rest. And we noted how many of us might be familiar with the concept of a Sabbath day, how we've been how God instructed people in the Old Testament to set aside one day a week for rest and for worship. We were reminded that God also set aside a Sabbath year for his people in the Old Testament, a whole year, every 7 years, that was supposed to be a year of rest for the land, a year of rest for the people. There was some canceling of debts in that year as well. But then not only that, God had instructed his people to observe a day of Jubilee and ultimately a year of Jubilee, where the 50th year would be one not only of debts being canceled, but within Israel, land would be restored to its original owners. People would be restored to their original lands. It was almost like a giant social and economic and spiritual reset button, where everyone kind of started with this blank slate in society. It was designed to lead to the flourishing of everyone and the greater dependence of everyone on the Lord. And we noted how it was not observed, that we know of, ever by the people of God. That they said, no, thank you, God. We're not interested in that. You can imagine, and we noted some of the reasons why they might not be, why they would resist this invitation to renewal and to rest. As I thought about that, I just began to think, you know, how often do we resist God's invitation to renewal, to rest, and just to a better way of knowing him and a living with him in this world? And so I've been moved by the Lord to kind of camp out on these lost lessons of Jubilee. The next 3 weeks, we're going to do a series. It doesn't look good on the screen. I'm doing something wrong on my computer, but Free to Flourish. And we're going to focus on unpacking each of those themes, redemption, renewal, and rest, and just leaning all the more into them. That'll take us up to our Thanksgiving service, into our Christmas and Advent here. And then in January, we'll get back into 1 Corinthians. I know that's going to be hard for some of you because, like, you want to finish what you start. And it is for me, too. I feel your pain, and we are going to get back into 1 Corinthians. In fact, when we do, we'll be in chapters 12 to 14. We're going to kind of jump into those chapters this month. Because they're going to highlight spiritual gifts and what it's like to serve the Lord as part of his body in ministry. But that's a big focus for us in this year, is helping God's people to engage more fully in their calling and in the ministry that God's called them into. But as I thought about that, I thought, you know, that takes more than just ministry workshops and spiritual gift surveys and ministry fairs. We have a ministry fair coming up. You could do all those things and still not have people engaged in serving if there's other things going on in our hearts. If, for instance, we're experiencing shame from some kind of failure, we're not going to be inclined to want to serve. If we view our lives as that which we own instead of that which God has given us to manage for him, we're not going to release what God's given us for him. Beyond that, if we've been burnt out in the past because in serving God we're striving kind of for approval rather than serving God from approval and from confidence in where we stand with him, that's going to lead to burnout. And so I thought that we'd spend these 3 weeks trying to get to the heart of what might keep us from flourishing in all that God has called us to. I coached soccer this fall for Michaela's varsity girls soccer team until this happened. That made it a little tougher. But back in an early scrimmage, early in the season, in this scrimmage, the coach was looking to play all the players on the team. And one of the players, we'll call her Julia, doesn't often get opportunities to play. And so coach called her name. Julia, let's go. Check in for so-and-so. And she just looked at the coach with eyes wide open and just stayed glued to the bench. Coach said again, Julia, I'm putting you in. Come on, I know you want to play. didn't move an inch, just totally froze. And it struck me that the reason she froze isn't because she didn't know how to play soccer, that she hadn't been trained to play soccer, didn't know what was being asked of her. There was something else going on in her heart, perhaps a fear of failure, perhaps elevating herself and her own emotions over what the team and the coach needed in that moment, perhaps just a lack of confidence altogether. Brothers and sisters, those same things will inhibit us from doing what our coach Jesus is asking us to do. It's not a matter of just learning more and training better. It's a matter of inviting Jesus to search our hearts and to root out the things in the way from the flourishing that he's invited us to know. If you're kind of here, maybe you're stuck on the sideline. Maybe you're feeling kind of sidelined for whatever reason. If that's you today, just know you're not alone. And we're going to look at someone in Scripture who you would recognize because of the great ministry they did, but had a real critical season where they were stuck on the sideline. And a new beginning came knocking for them. So that's our title, A New Beginning is Knocking. Turn with me to John chapter 21, and we're going to look at this account of Jesus and Peter. Jesus and Peter. John 21, I'm going to read the verses on the screen. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Peter announced, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught what? Nothing. Now it's always good to ask of the text, what's going on here? Let's start with this first word, afterward. You'd have to ask, after what? What just happened? We kind of parachuted into the end of the Gospel of John. Well, what just happened was the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus had died for sin, had risen again, had begun to appear to the disciples multiple times, including Peter. Not only had they seen him, but they had been sent again by him. In John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And they knew what that meant. And it was after that, in light of that sending, and it was even after John writes these words at the end of John chapter 20, "These are written that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. By believing you may have life in his name." That's the end of chapter 20. That seems like a really good stopping point. Like, that would be a great conclusion to the book. So why do we have chapter 21? And I believe it's because Jesus has some unfinished business with Peter. Because it's after all that Peter goes fishing with the guys. Now, that doesn't sound inherently evil. Many of you, I'm sure, have enjoyed fishing trips over the years. The problem with this was that a few years earlier, Jesus had called these disciples to fish, not for fish, but to fish for people, right? Jesus said to them, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And that's what he had trained them to do, and that's what he was sending them to do. And they hadn't gone fishing that we know of for the whole time since then. As far as we know, this is their first fishing trip together since Jesus called them to fish for men. And yet, there they are, going back to fishing for fish. For them, it's a step backward from what God has called them to do, back to their old ways. They had left their nets to follow Jesus, and here they were picking them back up again. So you say, why? He's risen. Let's go. Let's get this game started. Why? I believe it's because, and the text reveals, Peter has been defeated by failure. Failure and the shame that comes with it has a grip on Peter. Remember in the Last Supper, after Jesus washed their feet and shared with them the bread and the cup and what it represents? Remember Jesus then told them that they would all, Mark 14, 20, 31, he says, "You'll all fall away from me." And Peter says, "Even if everyone else falls, I never will." He says, "Even if I die, I'll never disown you, Jesus." And yet on the same night he said those words, in the same chapter of the Gospel of Mark, after Jesus is arrested, Peter's standing around a fire in a courtyard, and a servant girl comes up to him and says, wait, aren't you one of the ones with Jesus? And he said, I don't know what you're talking about. And she pressed him again, but I think I've seen you with him. And he said, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know him. And then a third time she says, surely you've been with Jesus. And Mark tells us he cursed and he swore that he'd never been with Jesus. And as he did, the rooster crowed, as Jesus has said, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And Peter breaks down, Mark tells us, and wept. Now, since then, he knows Jesus died, risen. He's seen him with his own eyes. But he still wants to pick up those old nets, go back to his old life. You can imagine what he might be feeling. What emotions might Peter be feeling as he's going out fishing in the grip of failure? What do you think? What are some feelings he might have? Church? Regrets? Shame? What else? Not worthy. Yeah. Just utterly disappointed in himself. Guilt. Discouraged. It's also not hard to imagine some of the temptations, some of the questions he might have heard the enemy asking him in this context. Things like, who do you think you are to think you can actually serve Jesus again, right? Things like, you ought to be ashamed of yourself like Jesus is ashamed of you. You're just going to mess it all up again. Jesus doesn't need you. He can use plenty of others who won't fail him. Why don't you go back to fishing and do something you're actually good at and just forget this whole Jesus thing? See, Peter's not the only one fishing in John 21. Satan is fishing for Peter. And Satan is trying to sideline him. And our first point today is beware the lure of the sideline. That sideline and the enemy on it is calling out to us. Stay here. Don't think you belong serving Jesus. Don't think you belong with Jesus. And yet, what do they get on the sideline? That night they caught what? Nothing, right? I mean, Jesus is trying to get their attention. And when you and I resist God's call in our life to do, whether it's the wrong thing or the familiar thing or whatever is lesser than what he's called us to, what do we get out of that? Nothing. Our nets come up empty as well. When we resist Jesus, we're not getting anywhere and we're not gaining anything. Brothers and sisters, what is the sideline saying to you right now? What voices are you hearing tempting you to think that it'll be better if you don't fully follow and serve Jesus in the way that he's called you to? We go on to verses 4-6. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. So Jesus shows up on Peter's shore while Peter's running away from him. But the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, you got any fish? No, they said. Well, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of what? The large number of fish. Amazing miracle. You know they were amazed by it, but even look all the more at Peter's response and just how extreme it is as we read on here in verse 7. Then the disciple Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him. He kind of take that off to fish, a little more loose clothing, but he didn't want to leave it in the boat. He puts it on, he jumps into the water. The others come in the boat, they tow the fish. They're about 100 yards, not far from shore. Unless you're swimming, 100 yards can feel like a long way if you're swimming. I kind of wonder if Peter thought he might walk on water like he did in Matthew 14. It doesn't say he didn't. I'm going to kind of ask him one day, did you walk at all on water? Probably because it doesn't say that he probably didn't. But maybe he's just recognizing, as he learned that lesson before, it's better to be with Jesus than doing my thing on a boat, right? And so something catches Peter's heart and his attention, and he swims ahead of them to the shore. Well, why? Why is he so moved? And I believe what's happening here is Jesus and his love for Peter is taking Peter on a walk down memory lane. because this has happened before. You could think of it as Jesus unlocking a core memory of Peter that he was trying to bury and tuck away. And that memory would be of what happened in Luke chapter 5. Let me read from Luke chapter 5. This is about a year into Jesus' ministry. Peter and others have been beginning to learn from Jesus and to be associated with him. Peter had even had Jesus into his home, and Jesus healed his mother-in-law. And so he had known of what Jesus could do. But here in Luke 5, Jesus literally blows Peter out of the water. Jesus is teaching in Peter's boat, kind of off from the shore, to kind of a crowd that's gathered. And when he's done teaching, he says to Peter, "Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Let's go fishing." And Peter says, "Master, we've worked hard all night. We haven't caught anything." And Peter's the fisherman, so he knows the time to catch fish in the Sea of Galilee is at night. And yeah, Jesus has asked him to go out now. They didn't catch anything at night. He knows they're not going to catch anything now. He's probably thinking in his head, "Hey, buddy, you do the preaching, I'll do the fishing," okay? And yet, again, he's seen enough of Jesus to wonder what's going on here. So he says, "But because you say so, I will let down the nets." They go out, they let down the nets, and they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. They signaled their partners to come help them. The boats were so full, they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this now, Jesus kind of speaking in his language, right? Doing it on his turf in a way that would specifically blow him away. He fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." He recognizes he's in the presence of God. Only God could catch fish like this. And he recognizes his own sin. And they're astonished at the catch. And then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." They pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Oh, yeah. Jesus is reminding Peter of this time when he left everything to follow him. John 21, Jesus doesn't say anything. He doesn't have to. He's reenacted the whole thing, and you better believe that Peter's hearing Jesus saying, "Don't be afraid. Come on back with me, and let's fish for people." Again, Peter's not the only one fishing in John 21, and Satan's not the only other one. Jesus is fishing for Peter, and Peter takes the bite. And Jesus reels him in quite literally. Right? Peter is caught, and the next point here is be caught again by Jesus. Some of us need to allow God to remind us of who he is and what he's done for us, that we would be caught and captured again in our hearts for Jesus. I believe Peter's remembering three things here. They're in your notes. Number one, Jesus is still the one. Peter's sin hadn't changed Jesus one bit, and yours and mine doesn't either. The whole scene here in John 21 is to remind the disciples that he is still the same, and he's still calling them. As you look on here in John 21, they land and they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Where did that come from? Probably fish that never swam in the Sea of Galilee is what that is. Jesus didn't need their fish, right? Jesus is kind of saying, "Guys, I can get fish if I want fish. I need you to fish for people." He says, "Bring some of the fish you just caught." I think there's a reason. So Simon climbed back into the boat, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. And the net was not torn. People make a big deal about that number, 153. I think it's there because if you've ever gone fishing with a fisherman, one thing they do is they count their fish, right? This is just fishermen counting fish. It's what fishermen do. Come and have breakfast. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. Now he's breaking bread with them, reminding them of probably that Last Supper, but even more than that, bread and fish that he just created. That sounds like the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, Jesus is saying, "Guys, I am still the one." And not only that, I'm still showing up at your shore because I still want to use you. And that's what we see God do throughout Scripture. After people sin, he pursues them, they repent, and he restores them for his purpose. Think about Abraham and Sarah, you know, commanded to trust God for the birth of Isaac, the promised one, together at their old age. They get a brilliant idea to them to have Abraham impregnate Hagar, the servant girl, and completely disobey God. And they face some major consequences for that, in some ways that are still being played out to this day. But did God quit on Abraham and Sarah? Yes or no? Did he still fulfill his promise to them? Yeah, he still had a purpose for them. Think about Moses. How many times Moses blew it, right? Shy to receive his calling. Even before that, had murdered an Egyptian in anger. And kind of goes into 40 years of training, but God wasn't done with them. He raises up Moses to lead his people out of Egypt in the end. God did not quit on Moses. David started out great, slaying Goliath, and then, of course, falls into adultery, tries to cover that up by having someone killed, murdered, really. And David faced great consequences. Don't get me wrong. There's consequences when we sin, but there's also mercy. In fact, even those consequences are God's mercy to wake us up. And God is at work to bring us back to him and to make us useful for him again, because he's a God of new beginnings. He can do this. He can provide new beginnings because of his work of atonement on the cross. He died for our sin. He died for our failures. He bore the shame. He bore the guilt. That's why the Jubilee started on the Day of Atonement, to remind us that atonement always leads to freedom. He went to the grave so that we wouldn't have to. So that we could be free through faith in him, to not be punished for our sin, but to allow him in our place to die for our sin, that we could live for him. Peter and we should be released into a new beginning. That's your last point here, be released into a new beginning. Let's see what happens in our text, verse 15. They finished eating. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" There's a lot going on here. So first, who is Jesus pointing to when he says more than these? Well, he just had them bring the fish. So I wonder if he's pointing to the fish and saying, "You love me more than these fish? Then stop fishing. Go feed my lambs, feed my sheep." But probably more likely he's indicating the disciples, because Peter had claimed, "Hey, everyone else is going to fall, but I won't," right? And Jesus is saying, "Really, Peter?" He's kind of pointing out his pride in that. "Do you really love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Different colors, because they're actually two different words in the Greek. Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" with the word agape. It's what we associate with the love of God, the sacrificial love of God based on his covenant and his promises to us. So it's kind of thought of as the highest of loves in that way. The other word, Peter says, "I love you," he uses the word phileo. It's where the city of Philadelphia gets its name. It's the city of what? Brotherly love. It's a word that means a familial, brotherly love. Perhaps Peter didn't feel worthy of going to that level of love. He says, "You know that I phileo you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Do you love me, agape?" He answered, "You know that I love you, phileo." Nonetheless, Jesus says, "Take care of my sheep." Twice now, restores him to the work that he called him to. And then, lastly, there's a third time, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He now uses the word Peter was, phileo, perhaps coming down to kind of meet Peter at his level. And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." I believe he's hurt most of all because it was the third time. Because how many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. And here in his mercy, Jesus is giving Peter three opportunities to express his love and devotion to him. Each one kind of covering up the previous denial as he restores him into ministry. Note that Peter's hurting. Peter was hurt. This hurt. He was hurting from his sin. He was feeling the weight of it. I believe this was a godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7 describes godly sorrow in contrast to just sometimes we're just sorry that we got caught, right? We just regret the consequences. A godly sorrow is sorry for what we've done and takes responsibility and ownership for our sin. And so 2 Corinthians 7 says this kind of sorrow produces earnestness, indignation, alarm, concern. The idea is that when we're truly sorry and repentant, we're just as concerned and as alarmed by our sin and behavior as God is, and we own it and we repent of it. Peter's owning what he's done here. And part of what we learn is there's just no shortcut to new beginnings. It comes to repentance. If you guys are feeling sidelined, if you're wrestling with shame and guilt and trying to work your way around that somehow, get back on track, there's no way back on track apart from repentance. You got to own what you did. You got to thank Jesus for dying for it. You got to ask for his forgiveness, and you got to let him pick you back up. And then you can be free and free to flourish. But apart from repentance, we don't have a chance. By the way, watch out for Christians and even Christian leaders that fall into sin and then suddenly are restored with no signs of repentance. I'm all about restoring people that have fallen, right? But I'm just concerned that at times we're restoring people that haven't indicated or demonstrated repentance. Peter here is repentant. Jesus, on that basis, in response to his mercy, restores him. He releases Peter from the prison of guilt and shame, and he launches the man to a new beginning. He gets him off the bench, he puts him in the game. And you know, Peter didn't have to respond like this. He could have hung his head in shame, right? That's what a lot of people do when they come into church. Even if they're truly sorry for what they've done, and they kind of know Jesus forgives them, they're still kind of hanging out in the corner of the kingdom of God because they still are buried in shame. Peter does not let shame and regret defeat him. He's out in Acts chapter 2 preaching the gospel to everyone in Jerusalem. He goes on to have a great ministry. He writes two letters that we have in our New Testament because he opened the door and received the new beginning that Jesus was offering him. Guys, this was after he denied Jesus. I don't know what you've done that you're feeling guilty and ashamed of. Maybe you've denied Jesus. Maybe you, at least like Peter, have done something that you never thought you would do. You just said, couldn't ever envision yourself failing in that way. Or maybe it's just the same nagging thing that tends to get you and tends to cause you to feel unworthy because you just can't ever have the victory that God's called you to. I don't know what you've done, but I believe Jesus is still knocking at your door. And there's a new beginning he wants to give you. You have to be willing to receive it. Let's peek at verse 18 here to clarify what this new beginning is about. Jesus says, feed my sheep. And then he says something interesting. It's not on the screen. I'll just read it here. He says to Peter, I tell you the truth. When you're younger, you used to dress yourself and do what you wanted. When you're older, you're going to stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you wherever you don't want to go. I mean, I'm like, what in the world does that mean, right? Aren't you glad when you read something in Scripture you don't know what it means and the very next verse says exactly why? Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Okay, this isn't just like, hey, here's a new beginning. You go do you, like self-actualization, you know, make yourself great, you know, prove how awesome you are. This is a new beginning designed to give Peter another chance to glorify God. And for him, it's even going to mean laying down his life at some point. And Jesus is very honest with him and upfront with him. If we're going to serve God, it's going to come with a cost. It's not a new beginning to do whatever we want, but it's a new beginning again to serve God and to do what he wants. And he's glorified when we, like Peter, receive that new beginning. God, my friends, is a God of new beginnings. We're not. Our world is not, right? It's give up on people, cancel people. God is a God of new beginnings. That's what Jubilee is all about. That's a lesson of Jubilee, the canceling of debts, right? On what basis? Could debts just be canceled? That doesn't seem fair. That seems crazy. Well, we know it was on the basis of the Day of Atonement that God is giving us a picture there of how sacrifice leads to freedom, and it leads to freedom of debt. And Jesus would come and do that very thing for us. But come on. New beginnings, guys. Fresh starts. Second chances. That's what your God is about. It's not other gods. It's not other religions. Let's be honest. In the Eastern religions, you have the whole notion of karma, which is you carry with you whatever you've done, even into the next life through reincarnation. It continues to haunt you. And you can never really make up for it. In Islam, you've got the five pillars. It's your way of kind of, you know, making up for what you've done and proving that you deserve God's favor. And even in some so-called Christian religions, it's a keeping of sacraments and works that you do in order to pay back for your sin. And Jesus comes along and says, we're not doing that. We're canceling debt. We're starting over. I'm going to pay for it myself. I'm going to pick up the tab so that I can give new beginnings to anyone who comes to me for one. And that new beginning is intended. What more could motivate you to want to love and serve God with all your heart than that kind of mercy from God? Jesus does the work for the new beginning. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. Read this out loud with me. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive in Christ. Louder! He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Understand that? He took it away. It's gone. Your sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. You don't carry it with you, and you don't carry the shame of it either. He gives you not just forgiveness, but righteousness. And it doesn't seem fair, but it is, because Jesus bore the penalty. Justice was served on the cross. He died for what you did. He paid the price for it. He made sure justice was served. And now there's no more justice, judgment left. It's all been judged on the cross. And now Jesus dispenses mercy, brothers and sisters. Mercy. Because he's paid it all, and now he's rich in mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We said a couple weeks ago, mercy is the currency of God's kingdom. It's not by working our way and proving ourselves again. It's by receiving his mercy and trusting alone in Jesus for that mercy. Mercy. This weekend was the anniversary of a Protestant Reformation, which started in 1517. Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to a church door in Germany. And I was just remembering some of his story and thought it could relate to some of us today. Martin Luther was about to go into law school, but he was nearly struck by lightning. And in that moment, he cried out, "Saint Anne, I will become a monk," right? So God saved him from death. He pledged his life to be a monk to this Saint Anne. 12 days later, he joined a monastery. But let me read the words of this historian that captures what happened after that. For nearly 10 years, genuine peace eluded Luther. He feared God might have predestined him to destruction. He imagined Christ sitting in judgment over him on the last day. In fact, at Wittenberg, there was a stone carving of Christ as judge with two swords coming out of its mouth. Because of its terrible severity, Luther could not bear to look at its image and would hurry past it on his way to daily prayer, shielding his eyes with his hand. To find peace with God, Luther zealously confessed every sin he could think of. He would confess every day, sometimes up to 6 hours a day. He'd been taught the moment the priest whispered, I now absolve thee, all of his sins were forgiven, but he was never certain that he had been fully forgiven. Always present was the fear, have I confessed every sin? He writes, I was a pious monk and kept the rules so strictly that I can say, if ever a monk gained heaven through monkery, it should have been I. I would have martyred myself to death with fasting, praying, reading, and other good works, and remained a monk much longer. He said, my conscience could never achieve certainty, but always was in doubt, saying, you have not done this correctly. You were not contrite enough. You omitted this in your confession. I tried to heal my uncertain, weak, and troubled conscience with human traditions. And the more I did, the more uncertain, weak, and troubled I continually made it. In plainer language, Luther stated, if I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy. You know, some of you just think that God is out to get you and is just angry with you. And don't be mistaken, he is a holy God. All right? And all of us are sinful before him and deserve, much worse than trouble in this world, eternal hell. But that's why Jesus came, to die for us in our place and to rise again, so that we could receive mercy through faith in him. It was Psalm 71 Luther was meditating on. It said, deliver me in your righteousness. And he got thinking about the righteousness of God. And he said, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I turn to the words, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. He who through faith is righteous shall live. I began to understand the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous live through a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Did you hear that? Felt he was altogether born again. Through meditating on the righteousness of God that comes by faith, he experienced a new beginning and found new life in Christ. Romans 4, verses 4 to 5 says, now the one who works, wages are not credit as a gift, but as an obligation. To the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies who? The ungodly. Their faith is credited as what? What an incredible exchange. I give God my faith, and he gives me his righteousness. That's the currency of the kingdom of God, my friends. And it's true when we come to faith in Christ. We come to receive his mercy. He forgives our sins once and for all. But we see in Scripture, we're going to continue to sin at times. And when we do, it's appropriate to ask God for forgiveness, to maintain a close relationship with him. And guess what? There's mercy for that too. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? Purify us from all unrighteousness. Which means we're cleansed of our guilt, but we're also cleansed of our shame, and we're given righteousness. You can walk out of a courthouse declared not guilty, but still suffer from shame the rest of your life because of what you've done or been associated with. Right? And a lot of people are forgiven by Christ in the church, but never fully serve him because they're under a cloud of shame still for what they've done. Understand, you've been made righteous. God looks at you and sees the righteousness of Christ. There's no more shame. There's no more guilt. It's all been taken away. So, brothers and sisters, I pray you would embrace new beginnings. If new beginnings are knocking on your door, open the door. Get up off the bench. Receive mercy again from Jesus. You've never called on Jesus to forgive your sin and give you eternal life, do that today. And if you're a believer in Christ who's known of his mercy to forgive your sin, but are still stuck in shame or regret or guilt over something you've done that you should have known better, don't go any longer. Receive his mercy. And I wanted to have a little more time for this, but we got to also extend new beginnings to others. Are you forgiving people as Christ forgave you? Remember what Peter asked Jesus? Hey, Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Do I have to forgive him like 7 times? I mean, Peter couldn't imagine forgiving the same person 7 times, right? And what does Jesus say? 70 times 7 times. Wow. Now that verse can be used to make people, think they have to put up with you when you haven't repented. You know, there's no consequences for you. That's not what we're saying. What we are saying is, brothers and sisters, are you forgiving others as God has forgiven you? I was out for a meal this week with my son and his friend on his campus, and I paid for dinner. And I was just thinking of, in this moment, I bought dinner for them. And what if my son then turned to his friend and said, hey, you owe me $20 for that meal? And I was just thinking, that's what we do when we've received, God's paid for my sin and the sin of my brother. But somehow I think I can punish my brother or sister when they sin against me. That they owe me something that Jesus already bought. We've got to forgive others as God has forgiven us. And stop making people pay for things that Jesus has died for. Let me pray. Father, thank you for being a God who's rich in mercy and ready to give new beginnings. And I just pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who's still striving through their own effort to earn your favor, Lord, that they would repent of that effort and of their sin, Lord. You say we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That they would own that, acknowledge that, and then believe that you died for them and rose again. And would simply, as Romans 10:13 says, call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. God, you say today is a day of salvation. Every day is a day when you long to give new beginnings. And I pray that today people would receive salvation through Christ and through faith. And Lord, I also pray for my brothers and sisters who might just be on the bench, perhaps because of a failure or shame. And I pray that you'd knock on their door today and get their attention like you got Peter's, and lead them back into your arms and lift up their head, Lord, and put them back on course in the game. And then, Lord, help us to extend new beginnings to others like you have to us. God, I pray you would lead us in these things by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.